This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
We are going to be in Psalm chapter 32. If you want to head there in your Bibles, I'm going to read it right away. Psalm chapter 32. Beginning in verse 1, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again to your word to seek and find your glory, your majesty, your mercy, your love, and your grace. We know that's who you are, Father, and our hearts need to hear it again. We need to hear of your forgiveness. We need to hear of your righteousness. We need to hear of your care for us, your power. So, Father, I pray that once again you would, through your Spirit, working through your word, tell us about yourself. Tell us about our Savior. Tell us about our salvation. And let us rejoice. Father, it is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. In the early months of 1842, in California, a little north of today, what would be L.A., a man named Francisco Lopez had spent a long day trying to track down cattle that had been scattered and spooked by a storm. And at the end of that day, he was so exhausted and hungry that he just started digging up bulbs to eat so that he could make his way back to camp. But later, he described how clinging to those roots that he dug up out of the ground were these little flecks that in the shade held a real deep yellow color, but when he put it into the sun, they kind of shimmered. In other words, 6 years before the gold rush in California, Lopez found gold clinging to dirty roots. He went into the ground filthy, and he came out filthy rich. The reason I tell you that story is because, like that gold this morning, I want to tell you about something else that's found in very unexpected places. Over the past couple weeks, I've been sharing with you some of the things that God has revealed to me during my sabbatical. The first week we looked at sin and confession. Then last week we looked at repentance. But this week I want to tell you why. Why those things are worth pursuing. You see, our world would tell us to look for joy in things like promotions and success and wealth. Pretty much in anything except for our own sin. Don't look there. There is no joy there. Yet if we're honest with ourselves, when we look for joy in the things of this world, we always end up somewhere between disappointed and exhausted. Disappointed because we realize that the world never delivers on its promise. And exhausted because since the world never delivers on its promise, it knows that as soon as one promise begins to fail, it needs to shove another carrot in front of us to chase. Which is why I've titled this sermon, Defiant Joy. Because this morning I want to tell you that true joy, God's joy, lasting joy, isn't found in the places this world tells us to look. No, God's joy is actually found in what the world would call dirt. I think that's the beauty of Psalm 32, that God-given, lasting joy is found in the most unexpected place. Which in the case of Psalm 32 is this. God's perfect joy is reserved for forgiven people, not perfect ones. That's what I want to spend the rest of this morning convincing you of, is that God's perfect, true joy is reserved for forgiven people, not perfect ones. And Psalm 32 is going to show us four pieces to that puzzle of understanding why God's joy is reserved for forgiven people and not perfect ones. Four ways that we actually get there. And the first way we get there, in the first two verses, the first way we get to that joy is we have to believe the promise. We have to believe the promise. Now, I am a terrible gift wrapper. Shannon is a good one. Shannon could wrap a lawnmower and make it look like a big box of candy or something. If I wrapped a lawnmower, it's going to look like I wrapped a lawnmower. And for once in my life, I'm glad to say I have something in common with David, because David is a terrible gift wrapper. He wraps things and you know exactly what it is. Look at how he's wrapped Psalm 32 in a way where it's really obvious what it's about. You see, if you just looked at the end, at the very last verse, you might think this joy David's describing is only for the upright in heart. So he makes sure to say at the beginning of this psalm that it's actually for people who have sinned. And not just for those of us here who've sinned a little. But look, he says, this joy is for people who need synonyms to describe their sin. Look how he describes our sin in three different ways. He says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. That word transgression has to do with rebellion. It's doing something we shouldn't do. And then he says, blessed is the one whose sin is covered. And that word sin means falling short or missing the mark. It'd be like, you know, you're at a range and you're shooting your gun and you shoot at a target and it hits the dirt in front of the target. Falling short. And then he says, blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And if you've ever had a car that needed an alignment, you know what that word means. Remember how that car would always pull to the side? You couldn't let go of the wheel or it would pull the... The Bible would say that car is iniquitous. It's twisted. It pulls. In other words, David's saying there is joy, there is blessedness, there is happiness for us who do what we shouldn't do, who don't do what we should do, and even when we try super hard to do it right, it's still twisted and goes off sideways. Because God's joy is reserved for forgiven people, not perfect ones. That's what David's saying. Blessed are, happy are, joyful are those who did what they shouldn't, who didn't do what they should, and even when they tried, it was twisted. Joyful are those kind of people because their debt has been forgiven. And to say that a little bit differently, I know we have a handful of perfectionists in here. And by perfectionists, let me define what I mean. I know we all ha 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 joke. But by perfectionist, what I mean is someone who says you need to act right to make God happy. That God is unhappy with you unless you do everything right. That's what I mean by perfectionist. So to say what David is saying differently, to say it from the other side of the coin, to you perfectionists, you have put a prerequisite on joy that God has not. You have qualified the joy that God wants to give you with something that He has not qualified it with. Look again at the end of verse 2. David said, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now that may sound like the joy that he's talking about is reserved for the person who's perfect, the person who doesn't have any deceit. It may sound like that. But that's not what he's saying. You see, we got to read this in context. Think about it this way. You go to lunch with some people and one of them says, "I'm a vegan." So you say, "My condolences, I'll have the steak." They deliver the food and you're eating and all of a sudden that vegan looks at you and they say, "That steak looks pretty good. Could I have a bite?" And you say, "I thought you were a vegan." And they say, "I am, but sometimes I eat meat." So you say, "I don't think that you get how this works." Right? Because by saying you're a vegan, you decided to remove from your diet that which was once alive, but is now delicious. Right? And at this point, you've identified the problem and you explain to them, "Here's the issue. I see it clearly now. You think you can be a vegan and be happy at the same time. And you cannot." You have to choose because one path goes in the complete opposite direction as the other. And when it comes to God's joy, the same is true. When we read the end of verse 2 in context, David can't be talking about perfection because he just talked about committing or confessing sins and forgiveness. He just said, "Blessed is the forgiven one." So the end of verse 2 means blessed, the blessed one, the happy one, the joyful one, is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit about their sin, or in whom there is transparency and honesty about their sin, open about their sin, meaning we think we can act like we're perfect and be happy. But God's joy is only reserved for forgiven people, not perfect ones. And so we have to believe that promise. We have to believe that blessed are those who confess their sin. And if we believe that promise, then second, we have to trust the process. It's the second thing. We have to trust the process. And I say process because in verses 3 through 5, David has this kind of when-then pattern that he unfolds. Meaning, David says, "God, when I did A, then you did this. But when I did B, then you did that." Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away." And I love the poetic imagery here. He says, "When I was silent about my sin, the very things that were supposed to give me structure, the things that are supposed to make me sturdy on the inside turned to jelly." And why, just quickly, why silence when it comes to our sin? I don't know about you, but I tend to respond to my sin with silence for one of two reasons. I get silent out of either neglect or despair. Neglect is kind of like, it's fine. It'll go away. They'll get over it. And despair, on the other side, kind of like, this is never going to end. It's hopeless. I can't defeat this. I'm always going to be this way. But David says, when I was silent about my sin, that which was supposed to hold me up collapsed. However, look who David says was responsible for that discomfort. Verse 4, he says, because day and night your hand was heavy upon me. David's attributing the discomfort over unconfessed sin, not to a natural reaction or guilt or anything like that, but to God holding his thumb down on him and saying, you're not okay. So verse 3, when David tried to convince himself and everyone else around him that things were fine, verse 4, then God put his thumb down on him and said, no, it's not. And friends, listen, that's why God's joy is found in the most unusual places. Because as backwards as that sounds to this world, what David is describing is one of the most gracious things our God can do. I mean, do you know that God loves you enough to work against your peace, to work against your peace of mind and happiness and contentment? He loves you enough to work against that in order to give you something better than your sin. And friends, let me tell you a beautifully gracious thing. God is way more stubborn than you. Way more stubborn than you. In fact, he's stubborn enough to leave his heavy hand on you as long as it takes to get you to where you're ready for his help. So I want to do something here that we haven't really done before. You see that little word at the end of verse 4, Selah? It literally just means pause. It's like, don't just move on and let what I just said go in one ear and out the other. And so I actually want to do this. So maybe close your eyes so you can just meditate on these truths for a moment. Ponder and reflect on what David is saying. Think of yourself. What is that secret sin, if anything, that you've been silent about? That sin for which God's heavy hand has been upon you. And ask yourself, how much longer do you want to feel like that? How much longer do you want to feel like you're wasting away? Or do you want something better? Are you tired of the guilt and the groaning, the shame? Well, if you are, open your eyes and look what David says next. He tells us again to trust the process. See, the Fifth Amendment is a right that gives us as Americans legal freedom to cover our guilt with silence. So if you have to testify about something that you're guilty of, you have the legal right to blanket your guilt with silence. And while that might keep you out of jail, not only does the Fifth Amendment not work with God, but it also would keep you out of his joy. Which is why in verse 5, David abandons his silence. Look what he says. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice once again, you have those synonyms for sin. But did you notice what changed, what's different? This time David added pronouns. Now it's my sin, my iniquity. And what's different at the end of verse 5? What's different when David trusted the process and opened his mouth and wasn't silent? Well, in verse 3 and 4, he says, when I was silent, God was stubborn. But verse 5, when I was honest and open, God was forgiving and gracious. And here's what I love about verse 5. I love how absolutely anticlimactic verse 5 is. David builds it up and builds it up, and it's like, and you forgave me. It's like that scene in the movie Jerry Maguire where Tom Cruise messed up and then he leaves for a while and he comes back after he had all those problems and he walks through the door and he tells her about how cruel the world is and all of these promises he makes to do things better and blah, 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 and he's finally done. And what does she say? She looks back at him and she says, you had me at hello, right? And God's like, thank you for everything you said. It was good. It was important. But you had me at I confess. I just want your heart. I want that soft heart, the open heart. I was already determined to take you back. If you think about the prodigal son from Luke 15, it's like he went and he sinned and he wanted to go home. And so he went to like a media person or some kind of a person to give him advice on how to make this look good. And so he goes and this person, say this publicist, says, okay, here's all the things you need to tell your dad. And he's like, here's the things you need to do as you approach. And then once you get there, you need to say these things. And then you need to also make these promises so that he's sure that you will never do whatever you did again. But before the prodigal son even got to the house, he's walking down the street rehearsing his lines. And the father walks up, runs up and says, I love you. That's the heart. That's what God wants. Saints, we have to trust the process because God's joy is reserved for forgiven people, not perfect ones. And I want to be really clear here again because we're so good at twisting this into something we need to do. I really want you to understand that this confession, it's not about trying to convince God how sorry you are. It's not about trying to persuade him with your list of ways you're never going to do it again. No, it is an act of faith. It's an act of leaning all of your brokenness and sin, including your inability to even fix any of that. It's leaning all of that brokenness completely on God and trusting that He offers you forgiveness and joy just in exchange for that and nothing else. So I want to do it again. I want to practice this Selah that you see there after verse 5 because, as Charles Spurgeon said, it would be a shame to remember our salvation and forget our Savior. So close your eyes again and think all the way back to Adam and Eve, where as soon as they sinned, just like David described earlier, the first thing they did was try to hide from God. They went quiet. So God came and put his thumb on Adam and said, Adam, what happened? And you remember, Adam throws everyone under the bus. It's actually your fault, Lord, that woman you gave me. The snake tricked her and everybody else did it, right? But what does God do? He promises to liberate them and set them free. And then right after that, there's this little aside, this one little sentence in Genesis that simply says God covered Adam and Eve with animal garments. Meaning God sacrificed an innocent animal who didn't disobey him so he could stitch together a covering for Adam and Eve before they were fixed. In other words, the reason you can trust the process David's describing here in Psalm 32 is because just like Paul would explain later, there was a lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. Meaning, ponder the fact that the reason God is so quick to forgive your sin has nothing to do with the severity of it, and everything to do with the fact that the depth of your sin does not compare to the heights of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The reason God is so quick to forgive you is because God already decided to forgive you before the foundations of the world through Jesus' death and resurrection. We have to trust the process. Now open your eyes and let's keep going, because not only do we have to believe the promise and trust the process, but because God's joy is reserved for forgiven people and not perfect ones, third, we need to heed the plea. We need to heed the plea. And I say heed the plea because technically David hasn't told us to do anything yet. No, verses 1 through 5 was just his testimony. But now, because David has experienced so much of God's goodness, he presses us to follow in his footsteps today. Look what he says again in verse 6. He says, therefore, because of everything I just said, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. In other words, this confession, this acknowledging of our iniquity and our sin and our transgressions, he says, do it today, because you don't know when the rushing waters of death are going to come upon you. And when you find yourself standing before God in heaven, that, as David says in the second half of verse 6, is too late. It's a time in which God will not be found. So today, friend, if you don't believe, if you have not confessed your sin and looked to God for forgiveness, today God's listening. Right now, today, today He wants to forgive you. Today He wants to bless you. But again, it's really important that we understand the full context of what David's saying, or we're liable to miss the point. Like, what if somebody ran up to you right now and said, you got to hurry. I just saw your spouse. There's a masked man standing over them. They're unconscious, and he's about to stab them with a knife. So you spring up, you race to wherever they are, and you realize that person didn't give you all the context. Because you realize the masked man is a surgeon, and your spouse is unconscious because it's anesthesia, and the knife is actually a scalpel. You need the full context to understand whether something is good or bad. Look again at the first line of verse 6. David says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. And then he says in verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So did you catch it? Did you see the context? David's pleading with godly people to call out to God today. Not just unbelievers. He's pleading with godly people. Call out to God today. Why? Well, certainly not because of some weird Catholic doctrine that if you don't confess each and every tiny little sin, then it doesn't count or whatever. But because Saint, he says in verse 7, every minute you delay is a minute you're missing out on His joy. Every minute you delay calling out to God in confession is a minute you're missing out on Him being your hiding place. And I want to do it again. David does this on purpose, that little Selah after verse 7. Close your eyes and let me give you a word picture of what David is describing. I want you to picture a massive male lion. It's young. Its mane is dark. You can see his muscles ripple just as he simply walks. Now picture that one of that lion's cubs had wandered away and hyenas are circling it and attacking it. That is until the cub's father gets there. Now, picture that male lion standing over that cub, staring down those hyenas with his massive teeth bared, daring them to try something, roaring so loudly that animals miles away that don't even know what's going on are running in fear. Brothers and sisters, when we're in sin, we've left the protection of our Father. We've exposed ourselves to the attacks of Satan, the accusations and the blaming and the shame. But when we run back to God in Christ, He becomes our hiding place. Just like David describes being surrounded by shouts of deliverance, God stands over the top of us like a massive lion, daring our enemy to try and attack us, surrounding us with roars of deliverance and assurance and hope. And so David says, don't delay. Call out to Him today so you can enjoy that deliverance and protection that's only found in Him. Because God's joy is reserved for forgiven people, not perfect ones. You can open your eyes. We need to believe the promise. We need to trust the process. We need to heed the plea. And lastly, we also need to submit to progress. We need to submit to progress. The joy of Psalm 32 isn't just about forgiveness. It's also about formation. Meaning this forgiveness that David's talking about, it may be perpetual, but it isn't pointless. He's not talking about a forgiveness. He's not describing a grace that just leaves us in some kind of holding pattern of brokenness, where we're doomed to repeat some unending cycle of grief and joy. No. Again, think about what David's saying in the context of the whole psalm. When we look at the verses 8 and 9, and he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Think about what he's saying in the context of the whole psalm. Recently, Mari was in our room watching a show of some kind, some show she's seen 100 times. You know how it is at that young age. But I had gone and gotten donuts. So I came into our room and I said, hey, hun, come on, I got some donuts. She wasn't having it. She wanted to sit there and watch the dumb show that she's seen 100 different times. So I grabbed her and, of course, fussing and complaining and whining, I drug her into the kitchen to have some fun. Right? Now you're going to eat a donut and you're going to like it. What God is saying in verse 8 and 9 is kind of like that. He's saying, I want to show you something better. I want to show you how to stay longer and longer on the joy side of this equation and less on the grief and bones wasting away side. So please, don't make me drag you kicking and screaming to something better. Don't make me use the bit in verse 9 of my heavy hand on you to convince you you're not okay. Submit to my desire to teach you the way to remain in my joy for longer and longer periods of time. The joy that comes from the righteousness that He grows in us. God's joy is reserved for forgiven people, not perfect ones. So we must believe the promise, trust the process, heed the plea, and we must submit to His plan to grow us in the joy of righteousness. I'll close with one last illustration. There's a little stream in Wyoming called the Two Oceans Stream. And the reason it's called that is because the spring of this stream is right on top of the Continental Divide in the Rockies out there. And so as the water comes out of the spring, it flows a very short distance and it hits a rock. And when the water hits the rock, some of it diverts to the west, to the White River, then to the Grand River, then to the Colorado River, and then to the Pacific. Some of the water hits the rock, and it diverts to the east, to the North Platte River, then to the Missouri River, then the Mississippi River, then the Gulf of Mexico, and eventually the Atlantic. Meaning, water that had the same source ends up thousands of miles apart because of what happened when it hit a rock. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the same thing is true when we hit the rock. David says at the end of this psalm, in verse 10 and 11, that there's two directions you can go. You can go the direction of silence and sorrow and shame, or you can go the direction of steadfast love and gladness and joy. And which direction you go depends on what happens when you hit the rock. It depends on what happens when you come into contact with the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. So will you stay silent, trying to convince yourself and everyone else there's nothing wrong? Or will you acknowledge your sin and confess your transgressions and experience the true joy that God reserves for forgiven people, not perfect ones? Because this loud verse, if you look at the very end, this last verse, if you look at the very end, it's a loud verse. Just like David opens with three descriptions of his sin, he closes with three commands of joy. He says, "Those of you who know you're forgiven by Jesus Christ, be glad in the Lord. And those of you who know you have protection and shouts of deliverance from your enemy, rejoice. And those of you who are kept in the joy of the Lord because He trains you in righteousness, shout for joy. Shout for joy, saints, because the joy of the Lord is for forgiven people, not perfect ones." One of the hallmarks, saints, of us in this world should be joy. Not because of something new we bought, not because of who we know, not because of where we're going. There should be this unending joy in us the world sees and they can't quite figure out why. And one day, for some reason, they either ask us a question or they overhear us talking to somebody or whatever, and they hear us say, "It's because I'm forgiven." And then the Holy Spirit goes to work. The call, saints, is to let go of that joy that's dependent on circumstances and to blast that joy that's dependent on God's forgiveness out into this world. It's what closes the loop on those other two sermons about sin and repentance. There is remorse and there is grief, but it ends in joy. So those of you who once were lost in darkest night, yet thought you knew the way, who know that the sin that promised joy and life had led you to the grave, those who've beheld God's love displayed as He'd suffered in your place, who know that because He bore the wrath reserved for you, those who now all you know is grace, sing hallelujah. All we have is Christ. Sing hallelujah because now Jesus is our life. Stand with me, please, and let's make that our response.